Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. And then in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians 15, beginning to read at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In last week's sermon, we continued to think upon the divine protection afforded to us as Christians in our spiritual warfare. And we saw from numerous verses that the Lord himself fighteth for us. The Lord is a man of war. And that aspect of his character applies equally to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit. The Lord fighteth for us. David, in his time, knew that promise. And in Psalm 35, we saw how he brought the words of that promise to God in prayer. And we considered his prayer, thinking of our heavenly advocate who pleads our cause on high, thinking of God who fights against those who fight against his cause or fight against his people, and is to us as a shield and buckler. The psalmist also presents there in Psalm 35 the image of the valiant spearman holding the enemy at bay, preventing even their approach. Such is our God to us, his people. The prayer of that psalm intensified in verse 4. As the supplication is made, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And how we in our turn beseech the Lord that he would grant us personally the assurance that he, the great I am, is indeed our salvation, our deliverer, our continual and sovereign protector. Such assurances we on times receive from his word, from our personal experience as Christians, from the witness of his spirit with our spirit. And what comfort that assurance brings. Paul asks that unanswerable rhetorical question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Greater, writes John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This study of spiritual warfare has occupied us now for the best part of the past year. And we have looked at many aspects of the subject. Ourselves as soldiers, the nature of our foes, our king and captain, the armour given us to wear, the tactics to be employed, the accessories of warfare, and so on. Well, I would like in the course of the next few sermons to bring this series to a conclusion and to look at our final state and the final triumph. And today, a final adversary, a final enemy. I wonder if you have ever stopped to consider your position and your condition as a Christian. Because, you know, it really is quite unique. It's quite unlike anything else in all the creation of God. As saved persons, living a natural life as we are at present, our situation is most contradictory and paradoxical. Let me explain. Think, if you will, of angels. What do we know about them? Well, they are immortal spirit beings who do only the will and pleasure of God, and their abode is in heaven, whilst they do have dealings upon earth. Then we might think, perhaps, of the devils, fallen spirit beings reserved for judgment, whose abode is eternal perdition, though for a season they too have dealings on earth. Or perhaps we might think of worldly, unregenerate man. He is spiritually dead and physically dying and sentenced to eternal death, which will be his final abode. All these cases are quite logical and straightforward. But think now of the Christian. Think of the regenerated believer. He is spiritually alive and yet physically dying. His inward man is being renewed day by day, but his outward man is perishing. His home is heaven, and yet he is obliged to live on this fallen earth. He is possessed of a new nature, and yet still beset by the old nature, cleansed of sin, and yet still capable of sin, in communion with God, and yet unable to see God. possessed of an immortal soul, whose end is everlasting life, yet housed in a mortal body. What a mixture. What a dichotomy. And yet this is a description of you and I, fellow believer. This is the state that we are presently in. Well, what is the practical consequence of these things? Simply this, that within ourselves we find a continual state of conflict going on. Within our own bodies, a continual civil war. There is that old nature inherited from Adam the First, with its basic tendency to rebellion and sin. And there is the new nature imparted by God at regeneration, which desires to emulate Christ. There are our physical bodies and mental powers, which in times past were the servants of sin, which we are now striving to bring under the control of the Spirit and make them the servants of righteousness. A civil war. You see, we don't have to go very far to find spiritual warfare. It's going on in our own hearts and lives. We have this ongoing internal strife to contend with. And it is in this condition that we stand upon the field, already in a divided state. And you know, those powers of darkness that we're confronted with, they make full advantage of it. The devil knows what we used to be. He knows that we have, as it were, a traitor within, the old nature. And this is the route by which he so often attacks and gains an entry, the weakness and sinful tendencies of the flesh. Paul describes the experience so well. You know it. Romans 7:21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, we have fightings and fears both without and within. Externally, the powers of darkness warring against the children of light. Internally, the flesh lusting against the Spirit. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Asks Paul. And in those words, he's alluding to another fundamental problem associated with our natural bodies. What is it? Well, not only are they susceptible to sin, we find that they are also subject to death. To physical death. Because whilst as Christians, yes, spiritually, we are inheritors of eternal life, physically, we are mortal and continually dying. It's a consequence of the flesh. It's a consequence of sin. It's a consequence of our lineage from Adam, who was told, ye shall surely die. As in Adam, said our reading, all die. By one man came sin and death. By sin. You see, we are still possessed of that old nature which so often betrays us and so often plays into the hands of our adversary and brings us into sin. And so we strive to mortify it and to put these things to death, and by God's grace we may obtain a measure of victory and success. The flesh is brought under control, and we can get on with the wider spiritual warfare and prosper on the battlefield through life with his help. But at length, we meet a final opponent, a last enemy. And on this occasion, the old Adam nature behaves most treacherously, and we are overcome by this foe. The same has been true of every individual that has ever lived. Only two men in history, perhaps, have ever been spared a confrontation with him. The last enemy is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Those were the words we read earlier. The last enemy is death. Well, let's consider this expression further. We often use it. And let me stress that we are speaking here of physical death. Spiritually speaking, we have been made alive unto God. Spiritual death is no longer our experience. By God's grace and through salvation, we have been spared from eternal death, which is the lot of the wicked. But physical death is still an enemy that we must face. And it is an enemy. It is an enemy, and let me stress that point, because we live in an age when men are trying to disguise this fact and trying to make the whole subject of death somewhat less disturbing and more palatable. And you know what I mean by this. Perhaps you've been unfortunate enough to attend a worldly funeral service. And you know what they're so often like. They're very rarely called a funeral these days. It's a thanksgiving service. It's a celebration of the life of. Mourning, grief, solemnity, sobriety is out. Whilst frivolity, lightness, humour, a fatalistic attitude is very much in. On the other hand, we see abortion and euthanasia promoted and accepted. Death as nothing more than a clinical procedure. Death as a personal choice, as a medical treatment. And so, under a veil of euphemisms and humanistic philosophy, death is disguised. Worldly man's attempt by artificial means to try and take the sting out of death. Neither are Christians immune from these errors. Yes, it is true that we do not sorrow as others that have no hope. Death, we know, is not the end. But this does not remove the seriousness or the solemnity or the sting from it. Death is an enemy. Death is a fearful foe. And that for several reasons. Let me give you a few. For one reason, death is an enemy because it is the executioner in the dreadful principality of sin. Death, you see, is the consequence. It's the penalty. It's the wages of sin. Every human life that has ended, and everyone has, every gravestone and memorial that has ever been raised stands as a testament to sin, to its power, to its pervasiveness, stands as a testament to the curse pronounced upon Adam and visited on all his descendants. You know well how the Holy Spirit has written the book of Genesis. There in those early chapters, we have that curse, ye shall surely die. Reading through the genealogies of chapter 5, we see it. After every man's name, after the account of every man's life and age, and he died. And he died. A testimony to the power of sin. Death is the executioner. It is an enemy. Secondly, death is an enemy because we see that it is contrary to God's original design for man. Adam,
created in his initial perfection in that original paradise, was deathless. So death is an unnatural thing. It puts asunder that which God has joined together. It brings division between body, soul, and spirit. Which three things God has made in the person of man. Death breaks up that tripartite nature, marring the divinely appointed. Thirdly, death is an enemy because it carries a weapon. We speak of the sting of death. And I'm sure we've had experience of it. Rarely does a death occur, but it has widespread and painful repercussions. Sorrow, loss, bereavement, grief, need, separation, division. All these things are the sting of death. Fourthly, death is an enemy. We know it because Scripture describes it in all its most terrible colours. Let me bring you some examples. Job chapter 18 and verse 13, speaking of the lot of man. The firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. Death, described as the king of terrors. Or again, Job chapter 30 at verse 23. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. The king of terrors, who with no respect of persons, comes at length to all the living, and unpityingly takes them all, showing no mercy, though they cry in his destruction. Or earlier, we read in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. No discharge in that war. You see, death is very much a part of spiritual warfare. We will be confronted with this enemy called death. There is no escape. Usually we see him at work from a distance, meeting with others, family, friends, acquaintances maybe. But at length we must meet him personally. There is no discharge. We cannot be spared from bereavement all our lives. We cannot evade a final engagement. Death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Believer and unbeliever alike. Death is called an enemy. But that's not all. You'll see there's another adjective there in 1 Corinthians 15, 26. It is the last enemy. And that small word is very significant. The last enemy. For the unbeliever, this is indescribably solemn. You see, the worldly, unbelieving man, he may have gone through life entirely unconscious of anything spiritual. He may have had no enemies whatsoever as far as he thought. Perhaps in his view, his worst enemy was the taxman, an unfriendly neighbour, a Christian relative who criticised his godless conduct. But at length, he must face the ultimate enemy and death. And it will be the last thing he will ever do. It will be the last enemy he will ever meet. And what an enemy death will then prove to be, bringing to an end the day of grace,
closing forever the door of salvation, precipitating the soul into a lost eternity. The last enemy.
And yet, to the Christian, that same word, last, contains great comfort. Yes, death is a dreadful enemy, a terrible foe that must be faced, but he is the last enemy, the final combatant, the concluding operation in spiritual warfare, the end of our fighting. Death is the last enemy, and after that we will face no more forever, no more strivings, no more conflict. Our days of spiritual battling will be done. The fight will be fought. Never will another enemy appear on the scene. Never another cloud in the sky. Death is the last. But is our spiritual warfare then to end in defeat? Is that where the story finishes? Do we fight the good fight throughout life, striving against the world, the flesh and the devil, then eventually meet that enemy who is death, who proves impossible for us to overcome, and so we are defeated and removed from the scene? Is that it? Well, that's what it sounds like if we finish here. That's what it sounds like at present. But listen to that part of 1 Corinthians 15:26, which we have so far omitted. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Here are all the details about it. Death, it is our enemy. It is our last enemy. And it is to be destroyed. This terrible foe, which no man has ever been able to overcome, this principle which has affected us from the moment of our birth and pervades humanity and defines our mortality, this death, this physical death, is to be destroyed and overthrown. Such is the promise of Scripture, but perhaps we ask within ourselves, well, how might such a thing be achieved? Because we have seen that death is the just punishment for sin. And all have sinned. We have sinned, we know it. And so surely we must die. Death has an irrefutable claim, unassailable rights to our mortal bodies. And having vanquished every man in his turn, and having taken their mortal bodies to the prison house of death, how can this be altered? How can this course of things be changed? Matthew 12, verse 29, asks, how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods? How can someone confront death and get the better of him? How can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? And we begin to see a little of what is required in the overcoming and vanquishing of death. What is needed is one over whom death has no claim. So it needs to be someone holy and sinless, and not related to Adam the first. It needs to be someone powerful enough to overcome death, to bind the strong man, so to speak. Well, clearly no human is capable, so it must be someone divine.
But it also needs to be someone capable of going to the strong man's house, able to go into the realm of death, to effect the conquest and the spoiling. So it needs to be someone capable of dying, someone mortal, a man.
So here is a very hard specification. We need someone holy, someone sinless, a God-man, born supernaturally, and willing to go to death. Could such a one ever be found? Various Old Testament prophecies give an illusion. A virgin will bear a child, we read, supernatural birth. And then again, we read, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. A prophecy relating to a Holy One, one without sin, who would enter into the realms of death, but not remain there. Or again, we read Isaiah 25 verse 8, another prophecy, he will swallow up death in victory. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Here we see a defeat inflicted upon death, and the curse, that rebuke, reversed. So say the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's suddenly not looking so good for death, for here is the promise of one who meets the criteria. And we know how those prophecies were fulfilled. How in the fullness of time, beyond imagination, beyond comprehension, God was manifest in the flesh. The immortal takes on mortality and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Here was one untouched by sin, untouched by the fall, untouched by the curse, and having power over death. Three times during his earthly ministry, he gave practical demonstration of it. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus of Bethany. Three people who death thought it had claimed, raised again to life. Here was something unprecedented, unseen since the days of the prophets. Three persons delivered at a word from physical death. And that by one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, though his body was already in the grave, yet shall he live. This is his title. This is his testimony. This God-man. And here is the record of his work. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through death, he would destroy death. He would go to the strong man's house with the purpose of spoiling him and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, were it not for the promise of this verse and others like it, we would be living all our lives in fear of bondage. Afraid that although we are saved, although we are spiritually secure, that physical death might forever separate our body and spirit. But we are delivered from such fear by the work of Christ, by the record of it here in the Scriptures. And there is how he did it. He entered
into the strong man's house and bound him and spoiled his goods, spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly.
He did not, at that time, he did not, 2 millennia ago, effect a general resurrection of the dead. What he did was to take the keys of death and hell to be used on a future occasion. He, by his own power, broke out of the realms of death and left, as it were, the doors open behind him. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Saviour, death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Lord. The foundations of that prison were shaken by that work, and all the doors opened and everyone's bands loosed. And it now only needs Christ to call, and the dead will respond, and like Lazarus, will come forth. There is no longer any power in death to detain them against the will of God. John 5, verse 28, marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Still, for a season, death is permitted to go about its business, coming to every man, separating body and spirit for a while, detaining their mortal remains in corruption and the grave. But it is only a temporal exercise. It is only a seeming victory, but a victory short-lived and insubstantial. Death, as it were, takes the body prisoner to a jail without locks or bars. His time is short. This last enemy will be destroyed. Physical death will be reversed. And my friends, we shall see it. We shall see this glorious finale of all the works of God. Christ, the scriptures tell us, will come in power in that last great day, bringing with him the spirits of all the just who have already attained to heaven. Then, as Corinthians describes, will the kingdom come, and all rule and authority and power be made subject to him. Angels and men and devils will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All human rule will fall before him. All the powers of darkness forever overthrown, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Finally, its authority too will be revoked, and death will give up the dead that are in it. Revelation 20. And here is a description of it. 1 Corinthians 15:52. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And that will be the last of our last enemy. May God encourage and bless us through his preached word. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing
Hymn 751. 751, through weakness like defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet. By being trodden down, he, hell, in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'er through, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. 751. So, Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to us by thy word. Speak to us in the words as thou didst to thine apostle of old, and remind us that thou art he that is alive for evermore, and has the keys of hell and of death, and bring us all to that glorious day when we shall join in thy triumph song. O death, where is thy sting? Where, grave, thy victory? Amen.
Amen.